reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 65. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," Jesus said, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build you another, not made by man.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As we follow along in Mark, I want to remind you 2 weeks ago where we left. We left a moment of grief in the garden. It was the Garden of Gethsemane where this passage remains for much of it. Remember Jesus sharing his heart with his friends, a heart that grieved, a heart that was full of sorrow, and all he asked his friends to do is, "Would you stay up with me and pray?" And they fell asleep with apathy and ignored, really, their friend's grief. It's in that moment that Jesus returns the third time and sees them and says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go." Which I think in that moment, after seeing them sleep three times, it's grace that he said, "Let us go." I would have been done with them at that point. But he said, "Let us go. Here comes the betrayer." And our passage begins that just as he was speaking, Judas. So we're still in the garden, but we're moving today from grief in the garden to alone in the dark. Let's pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come with power, attend to your word, and help us to see Jesus. And as you show us Jesus in this text, I ask that you would give to all of us who are here faith to believe him, that you would help us take stock of how we're relating to you, how we're dealing with your identity, with your declaration, with your reality, and how that's affecting our life. So show us Jesus now in these minutes. We ask this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, Amen. In 1950, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay entitled, What Are We to Make of Jesus? Many of you are familiar with the Lord, Liar, Lunatic that C.S. Lewis gives in that essay. He addresses some of Jesus' claims about himself and repeatedly insists that you cannot conclude that Jesus simply was a great moral teacher. He says you can't do that, and he says it with these words. We may note in passing that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. Jesus produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. But there was no trace of people expressing mild approval. How do we regard Jesus? There's no room for mild approval when you really take into account what he said and what he did. And in this particular text, it's quite dark because there is no adoration. There is only hatred and terror. As we step into this text, we will be confronted with the reality of Jesus. The question all of us should ask throughout is, how am I responding to him? How do I see those responding to him? What do they have to say to me about where I am with Jesus? And the first thing you're going to see is the shameful desertion of Jesus. You need to see Jesus deserted. You need to take that in. That's part of his humanity, and that's part of his call and mission. And it begins in verse 43 that just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So Judas comes along with a band of men sent from the Sanhedrin, the power center of the Jewish community, and they've come with swords and clubs. Jesus' response in verse 48 to that is, am I leading a rebellion? Literally, am I a terrorist? Am I a terrorist that you would come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple, you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled. I want you to take into account what Jesus goes through in this moment. And the first thing you need to see is the soldiers' swords. What must it be like for Jesus to watch those who are coming to get him come with swords and clubs? Please know it's very likely that the reason they armed up is because Judas, one of his closest people, one of the 12, likely told the authorities, expect violent resistance. You see, Judas and the disciples, they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, even though Jesus kept telling them. The only thing they knew is the way you set up a kingdom on earth is with power. And the bigger sword wins. So as they were coming to take down Jesus' kingdom, Judas likely told them, go with arms. How might this have hurt Jesus? I mean, he had taught Judas. Judas had heard the parables. Judas had heard the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry. The lame leap. The prisoners are liberated. Jesus coming lowly for the lowly. And yet one of his very own comes in a band of swords. In that moment, Jesus experiences the loneliness of being misunderstood. He experiences the desertion of one of his own, but the loneliness of being misunderstood, that they think he's a terrorist when he's come with the proclamation of angels at his birth, peace on earth, goodwill to men on whom his favor rests. The irony of the swords is even further. They think they can stop his kingdom with a sword. And just one day, they'll watch a sword pierce his side, and blood and water will flow, and on the third day, he'll rise. There's no sword that can stop this rain. And yet, Jesus stands in the face of swords and is misunderstood and deserted. And then the kiss. We all really need to take in the moment of the kiss, for in that moment we learn the humanity and the suffering of Jesus as he stands alone, betrayed, deserted for us. Verse 44, now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once, Jesus said, Rabbi, a respectful, honorable greeting. Meaning, I listen to you, you're my teacher. And then he kissed him in the dark, a sign of affection. The sign given because in the dark, yes, they had torches, but you really can't see who's who. There's no electricity. And the sign was, I'm going to give him a sign of affection. And that's your cue, guards, that the mission of hatred begins. Imagine his pain. Imagine the loneliness of Jesus at the reception of that kiss. Jesus stands there as a transaction, sold out, an object of little worth to someone who pledged to follow him with love. A sign of love is an act of hate. It's a picture of betrayal. Desertion, loneliness. You need to see Jesus misunderstood, alone, betrayed. And then further, he's further misunderstood and deserted when, verse 47, one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. The scriptures tell us that's Peter, and we would expect nothing less. Peter in this moment would go for the ear of a soldier. Jesus alone in the dark. Peter. Judas, I've taught him. He comes with swords. Peter, I've taught you. You take up the sword. All the parables of the nature of the kingdom, of the mustard seed, of the small, of the upside down kingdom, and Peter in the dark on the eve of the cross, you're still reaching for the sword. See our Savior in full humanity, misunderstood, alone, and deserted. And then verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. In the context of Mark, you have to know the alls. In Mark 14, verse 23, at the dinner, all drank the cup, a sign of friendship and bondedness together. All of them drank it, Judas, Peter, and all the ones who fled. Further, when Jesus told Peter, you'll deny me, it wasn't only Peter that said, I'll die for you. Mark 14, 31 says that all pledged to die with him. And now just verses later in Mark 14, 50, everyone, all desert him. You need to see Jesus alone. There's a particular person that flees. It's verse 51. He's a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. He was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. He was grabbed as a follower of Jesus. The history of the church is largely believed this is Mark himself. Mark was from a well-to-do family. Linen garments were a sign of wealth. Many believe that Mark is writing himself into the narrative and saying, yes, me too. But as they seized him as a follower of Jesus, he willingly gave up what was of valuable value to him because he was unwilling to pay the cost of following Jesus. When somebody gives up something that they prize and is valuable, to leave you alone That's painful. He runs in his nakedness. He's willing to undergo shame to avoid being with Jesus. And the picture is that all flee, and it is shameful. As I've said, you need to see Jesus in this way. You don't need to run from it. This is part of believing in the person and the work of Jesus, seeing Jesus alone, deserted, misunderstood. I tried to find some way to capture the emotion of this text. So I watched a clip from Castaway, the movie with Tom Hanks, when he's stranded alone on the island. And the movie shows that really we were made for a relationship, and to be alone is to die. And so he makes a friend out of a volleyball he found, draws a face on him, and names him Wilson. But as I stood at my computer this week watching the scene, when he's in the water on the raft and Wilson gets away on the raft and begins to float out to sea, and he starts to swim to Wilson and realizes he's not going to make it, and he begins to scream, "Wilson, Wilson." And Hank swells in the water, left alone without a friend. I thought, that's Jesus in the garden. And that's for me. And that's for you who believe in him. You need to see Jesus, because I think some of you in here are alone. You feel all alone. Some of you have been deserted. I think all of us feel misunderstood. There's nothing sometimes more painful than being misunderstood. And I tell you that you pray and you talk and you relate to a Jesus who understands, who looks you in the eye and says, "I know." And you know it's true. It's not someone saying, "I've been there," who really hasn't. It's someone who says, "I'm able to sympathize with you in your weakness of loneliness, desertion, and being misunderstood." And that is a great hope. That because he was alone for us, we will never be alone without him. Now, there's also hope in the garden, because I want to point out something to you. In this garden, you have swords approaching him, swords taking him, swords defending him, and a naked person running away. Does that sound like a familiar garden? It's the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve did not pass the test in the garden. They failed. And do you remember when they were kicked out of the garden, and in the midst of their sin and shame, their nakedness was exposed, and they fled and ran and hid? Do you remember where the sword is in the garden? Genesis 3:24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. A sword blocks access to the garden, saying, "You're naked, you're running, you're out," and a sword blocks your way. But when you look in this garden of Gethsemane, what's different? We have someone who is passing the test. His name is Jesus. Perfectly submissive, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And undergoing a sword, not the sword everyone else is running from, the sword of this world, the sword of power. No, Jesus passes the test because he knows, I must take the sword of divine justice. It is the penalty for sinners. And he passes the test and surrenders. The hope of the garden is that cowards who flee, naked who are shamed, find hope in the garden, because Jesus doesn't run from the sword of divine justice for us. That's what you see in this scene. There's two other scenes Next is the unjust trial of Jesus. We won't spend a great deal of time here, but it begins in verse 53. You see, this trial is a sham. This trial should be ruled out of order. I've said before at General Assembly for the Presbyterian Church of America, nothing gets your heart racing, nothing wakes you up so much as some ruling elder from lower Alabama standing and screaming, "Out of order! What just happened?" This trial is out of order. This trial violates Scripture and the people who loved it, like Deuteronomy, and what was necessary for a trial. Listen to Deuteronomy 19, 15, 18 through 20. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. That's in the text. The Scripture, the Sanhedrin loved, and they engage in a sham trial. And you see it at the beginning, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. I'm going to give you a little side note, free of charge. This isn't even really part of it. Peter sits in the distance of the courtyard at a fire. This is his last moment in the proximity of Jesus. When's his next? At the fire of John 21, when he's restored. I think Peter remembered the smell of the smoke and the heat of the glow from desertion to restoration. Peter at the fire is the gospel 3D. That was free. Back to the trial. 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Not a good sign of well done proceedings. We really don't have any evidence, so let's go find some or create some. Now, according to Deuteronomy, many testified falsely against him in verse 56, but their statements did not agree. So according to Deuteronomy, the minute that happens, the case is thrown out. And those who gave false testimony are now on trial. That doesn't happen. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. They don't have corroborating testimony. Their charge is a terrorist threat. That Jesus stood and said, "I'm going to destroy the temple." Jesus never said that. He said the temple would be destroyed, but he also said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Speaking of himself as the presence of God in the flesh and speaking of his resurrection. So they have a false charge, false testimonies. They don't corroborate. Based on Deuteronomy, the text the Sanhedrin loves, this is out of order. But even more is the sinister procedures of the trial. It's taking place at night. Beware of any trial by night. At night. This is supposed to take, based on the law of the land, place in the temple courts. You know where it's taking place? The high priest's backyard at night in the dark. There is no defense for the accused, and the trial is required to last 2 days. You were not allowed to give verdict and sentencing on the same day, and within minutes, in the dark, they try him on false charges with false testimony, and in a minute they'll sentence him to death. It's all out of order. And you see even further that it's predetermined before they even start what the outcome's going to be: death. And all you got to do is look at verse 65 to see that. When after he finally confesses and says, I'm God, the judge and the jury get up and beat him. Now imagine seeing that in a courthouse. They just showed their cards. We're here to take you out. What's the point of this injustice? I'm going to give you two things. Number one, I think, sadly, we have to realize why Jesus as victim of injustice is often lost on us. You see, when you have the power and when you're the majority, you're usually not a victim of injustice like the Sanhedrin. And by the way, that's most of us. Jesus as a victim of injustice comforts us very little because we just aren't victims of injustice much. And I've learned this recently with developing a friendship with Alfred Johnson and being on the radio WNOO, the soul of Chattanooga, with African American friends calling in, and I realize they know this Jesus. They know this Jesus. I don't. This is the real Jesus. But what they need to see from us, our African American brothers and sisters, is this: that we know this Jesus enough that we'll enter in with them in injustice to bring justice. We may not know it like them, but they need to see we know Jesus, and therefore we're with you. You see, we can be comforted by the loneliness of Jesus, the desertion of Jesus, the misunderstanding of Jesus, but the victim of injustice, I think that's hard for us, particularly corporately. But this is our Jesus. Do you know him? The victim of injustice, who, like a lamb before its slaughter, went, 1 Peter says, chapter 2, with his mouth silent. I'll tell you why you and I need the African American church. It's because they know how to be godly as the minority. And they know how to be godly as victims of injustice. And I'll tell you this, church, Christians, get ready. We're the minority. Who's going to teach us to live in the midst of injustice? We better start learning from our African American brothers and sisters. You go from the loneliness and the desertion of Jesus to the unjust trial of Jesus to this ending, the stunning declaration of Jesus. Now look with me in verse 61. 60. Then the high priest stood up before him and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. He doesn't answer false charges. And so a new question comes. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now please understand, in the original, it's a statement with an implied question. Imagine you're Peter. You're by the fire on the outskirts, and you hear Caiaphas say this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One," with a question mark. Peter just heard Caiaphas say what he said in Mark 8: "You are the Christ." And now he sits in the background and says, "I'm out," because it's going to cost. Jesus answers that question with two words: "I am." Two powerful words connected to Yahweh. And when he says that, basically, as I would describe it, he puts a bomb in the courtyard. But it hasn't detonated yet. He's about to. Jesus does what everybody in a trial is advised not to do. Don't ever answer a question you're not asked. Are you the Christ, Jesus? I am. Get out. I am. And then he loads up. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he takes Psalm 110, which they loved. He takes Daniel 7, which they loved. He says, Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He takes Daniel 7, that in my vision at night I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Jesus takes Psalm 110. And Daniel 7 and says, I'm not just the Christ, I'm God. And the bomb detonates. When the Caiaphas said, are you the Christ? That was a question of, are you the Messiah? They understood that the Messiah was of the line of David, a human. They didn't expect it to be God in flesh. So that answer was not as scandalous. Are you the Christ? I am. Many had claimed to be the Messiah and would. But when he answers a question they did not ask and says, I'm the Christ and I'm the Son of Man at the right hand of God. In other words, you judge me now, but I'll be back. And I'll judge you. They call it blasphemy. He claims to be God. And they beat him and spit on him. And take him now, ultimately, to his death. Now, do you hear the stunning declaration of Jesus? I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. I'm God in flesh. Listen to me. That is not deserving of mild approval, and that is not a response anybody gives him in the Bible. It is either hatred, terror, or adoration. Where are you? Where are you with this Jesus? Are you with this Jesus aggressively attacking him? Are you with this Jesus tragically betraying him and selling him out? Are you inappropriately defending him, people of God, like Peter, with sword and violence and harshness? Are you fearfully running from him? Are you deceitfully trying to trap him, acting like you have no predispositions against Jesus, but you're not even listening to him? That's what they did. Are you hatefully assaulting him, or will you humbly believe him? Say, you're the Christ. You're the Son of Man. I believe. I adore. Remember, without that, you'll face the sword. He took it. Will you receive it? Without faith, you'll stand in judgment unto destruction when the Son of Man comes on the clouds. If you humbly believe, you'll be ushered into a new heaven and new earth with the Son of Man forever. Let's pray. Lord, though there is no adoration in this text, we give it to you now. We adore you. Taker of the sword of divine justice, we adore you. Our high priest who sympathizes in our weakness, we adore you. That when we're alone, when we're deserted, when we're misunderstood, we have a God who hears us and understands us. We adore you, victim of injustice righteously. We adore you, Christ, Son of Man. Now help us. all our days, rightfully respond. In Christ's name.